Last week, I talked about taking Pastor Buechler to the woodshed. I had to admit some of my own failings and how God worked me over. And this week, I got to take Ian and John and Carla up to the ranch. And you were talking about the birds, and we... As we went to leave, I took him and showed him a great horned owl and that's behind our house, and he got to look at that. And then when we got up to the ranch, there was a little pygmy owl about 4 inches high sitting in the carport. So he got to see the largest owl and the smallest owl, and we got to give him some rocks, so he's interested in his rock hounding, and gave him some snake skin agates and some geodes and some obsidian glass, and so he had fun. We got to take him to the museum. We had a wonderful day. So, you know, I'm a bird watcher too, and it's a lot of fun to see the different birds that God has made and enjoy their beauty. Good to see my neighbors here. Laura, Neil, welcome. Glad you're here. I got to visit with Joe Chappell this last week. I think he's somebody that knows you folks. It's their brother. Okay. And had a nice visit with him, and he talked about some of the cattle and stuff he hauled for Neil. Today I want to talk about God's love, his character. Our scripture reading was from Psalms 147:11. I want you to look at this again, what the psalmist states. He says, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Now, can you imagine that you can do something that brings pleasure to the heart of God? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I think it's because if God is love and that's his character, when we understand who he really is and understand his character, God takes great pleasure in it. And I think God takes, he's not happy when his character is misrepresented. And one of the biggest problems to faith is not understanding the character of God. You know, hope is a powerful commodity. It's based on the promises of God and who we know that God is. Hope taps into our God-given mental resources, and I believe it moves us to achieve things that otherwise wouldn't be possible. And it's based upon who we know God is, and we can trust him. Now, hope is a powerful word, but it's often misunderstood. And I'm going to talk more about that today. But you know, one of the things that I discovered not too long ago, I was talking to a friend that's not a believer. And he's a pretty sharp guy. I went to school with him, and he's kind of lost his connection with the Lord. And he struggles with different things. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know, the Bible says God is a liar." I said, "What? You're going to have to show me that." And he took me to Jonah, you know, and he, remember when Jonah comes and prophesies, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he said, "See, God told a lie. 40 days and Nineveh wasn't overthrown." And you know, I thought about that. Do you know that the word in Hebrew for Jonah means dove? And it means peace. And so I don't know if God was sending a subtle message that he sends a messenger there whose name means peace. Dove. But he gives a message that seems to have no hope. Look at the message God says to give to Nineveh. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, why in the world would God give a message to Nineveh that doesn't have hope in it? If we believe that God's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, why wouldn't he send them a message of grace, of love, of hope? So that made me start to think about what God said. Now, first of all, why did Jonah not want to give the message? Why did he run the opposite direction? And it tells you very plainly, he says, well, I know you're a God of mercy and grace and love, and I'm afraid that if I give the message that you won't destroy him. You'll show love and mercy instead. And because he was prejudiced against the Assyrians, folks, they had been really cruel to the Jews. They had invented the cross. They're the ones that put Isaiah in a log and sawed him in half. They used to, for sport, they would take some of the criminals and they would tie them between teams of horses and pull their arms and legs off. Literally pull them apart. And the Jews had been recipients of that terrible behavior. And so Jonah said, look, it's better that one man die. I'd rather die than give them the message that they might turn to repentance. You know, it's the amazing story. And so instead of going, he flees from God's calling and yet unwillingly ended up fulfilling it, leading an entire nation to salvation. He is the most successful evangelist we have in recorded in the scripture. 120,000 people repent. And yet, what does he do? He becomes completely miserable over his success. It doesn't make sense. You know, because Nineveh was filled with his enemies and he wanted them destroyed. He was afraid they would repent, and that's exactly what happened. Now, this prophecy, instead of being a self-fulfilling prophecy, is really a self-nullifying prophecy. Because if the people repent, then the prophecy doesn't come true or doesn't appear to come true. And it seems like it's a prophecy with no hope. People have used this prophecy, as my friend did, to go against God and against his word. And what does it tell you? It tells me that God is more interested in the salvation of 120,000 people than people are. Most of people say, you know, that seems like God is making his own prophecy not fulfilled because of his love for people. So God would rather save the lost, even if by doing so, it would appear to void his own word. And stop and think of this. If those people truly are forgiven and receive God's grace, who's the one that's going to have to suffer for their sins? He's going to take it on himself. So in this case, the love of God caused the word of God to not come true. Or did it? When my friend started arguing with me about this passage, I looked it up. The prophecy was, Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the word for overthrown in the Hebrew is hafak, H-A-F-A-K. Hafak means also to be overturned. It means to be changed, or it means to be converted. Oh, my goodness. It is a message of grace after all. You see, God cannot lie. I told my friend that. I didn't understand it at the time. Made me get in and dig a little deeper. But the word overthrown is the word also converted or changed. You see, God's goal is always to change us so we're not his enemies, but we're his friends. He wants us to know his character is a character of love and grace and mercy. God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever is you and me, it's those Assyrians, believeth in him, should not perish, but they might have life. And God knows, unless they begin to see God and his character as being one of forgiveness and grace, how in the world are they going to fall in love with him? So God sends a guy whose name Jonah in Hebrew means peace, a dove. And I think he was saying, hey, I'm going to send you a message of peace. 40 days, if you don't turn around, guess what? Sounds like God's trying to threaten them, doesn't it? No, he's offering his love and grace. I can fall in love with a God like that. The same word that signified judgment also signifies repentance and salvation from judgment. It's a paradox, but it's one that demonstrates again God's character. The precious word of God is filled with hope. We hope that we'll have a better day, that our kids will have a better future. We hope, the Bible's full of these things of hope. We hope that we'll see our departed loved ones again, and the Bible tells us that we will. You know, the Bible is full of these things of hope. We hope that our sins will be forgiven, and God promises that he forgives sins. We hope for God's grace and his mercy. And we see in the scripture evidence of God's mercy and his grace. So hope is a source of certainty. Not in our government, that's where our hope lies. It's not in our education. It's not in our financial resources. It's not in our political affiliation. You know, we might think one side's better than the other, but we know that the things are going to get worse in this earth, don't we? A time of trouble such as never was. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And I don't care what party's in control. We're going to have a time of trouble such as never was, because that's what the Bible predicts. But turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1:27. I want you to notice that when God is talking about the Gentiles, he also always talks to them about them with hope. Look at what it says here in Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ where? In us. It's that personal relationship that we can develop with Christ that gives us hope. It's what gives us courage. Now, you remember the story in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. This is a story, again, of the Gentiles. And you remember the Jews were real prejudiced. They wouldn't even use money in the temple if they thought a Gentile had touched it. So to give offerings, you had to have Gentile-free money. It was ridiculous, the things they went to. You know, if they touched a Gentile, they were considered unclean, and they had to go through this cleansing process. So they kept the Gentiles at a distance. And if you look all through Romans, when it talks about circumcision, you see the Jews thought that circumcision was a sign of becoming Jewish. And they thought salvation came through becoming Jewish. Abraham was their father, and they were heirs according to the promise. So all they thought the only way to salvation was to becoming a Jew. Well, God had to try to open their minds and to change it. So you remember, Peter had a vision, and he saw all these unclean meats come down in a sheet, and the Lord's kill and eat, and Peter said, you know, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And it happened three times. And it says Peter didn't understand what it meant. It's in Acts chapter 10. And while he was still pondering in his mind, what does this mean? Suddenly, Cornelius' friends stood at the door knocking. And the angel said, go with him, asking nothing. This is a God thing. So he went with him. And the next day, they all went together. And he found all these believers. But what did the believers not know? They had never heard about Jesus. They knew about God, but they didn't know that Jesus had died for their sins. So Peter goes down, and Peter needs to overcome his own prejudice against the Gentiles. So he goes down, and he starts to preach to them. And this is in Acts of the Apostles 1:38 and 39. I just want to read you what Ellen White said his sermon was about. It's the story of Peter's vision. It says, "Then to that company of attentive hearers, the apostle preached Christ." What did he preach? Christ. His life, his miracles, his betrayal and crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, his work in heaven as man's representative and advocate. As Peter pointed those present to Jesus as the sinner's only hope, he himself understood more fully the meaning of the vision he had seen, and his heart glowed with the spirit of the truth that he was presenting. So Peter learned that the sinner's only hope is where? It's in Jesus. It's our only hope. It's our only hope of escaping this world of sin is the promise that Jesus has made for us. It's our only hope. Now, I like to read books, the true stories of people that have overcome unbelievable odds and difficulty. And one of my favorite books is a book called Shackleton. Now, I don't know if any of you remember about Sir Ernest Shackleton, but in 1914, he got a crew of people together, and they left Europe, and they wanted to be the first explorers to go across Antarctica. And they got in a ship called Endurance, but it didn't endure very long. They got down there in the middle of the ice floe, and their ship got crushed in the ice. It was a terrible thing. They were trapped for 9 months. The ship was trapped. They hoped that the ice would move them toward land, but it didn't. And as it crushed the ship, they took everything they could out of it and set it on the ice. They stayed there for 5 more months on the ice, another 150 days. And then they finally decided that they're not getting any closer to land. It was 70 miles to Elephant Island. They took the lifeboats and as much of the supplies as they could carry, and they took off for Elephant Island. They went through storms. It was terrible. They had to carry these boats for miles across the ice. They had to tow them. And then when the ice got thin, they finally broke through and got in the boat. But when they got to Elephant Island, they spent a few days, and then Shackleton reinforced one of the lifeboats, and he told the guys, he said, "Look, guys, you know I'm a man of my word. I'll come back for you." And he had prayer with him. He was a praying man. And he prayed that God would not allow him to lose one of his men, that God would provide a way that they could make it. And so Shackleton's men knew him well. They knew they could believe him, and that no matter what happened, as long as he wasn't killed, he would do everything possible in his means to come back and save them. And so they had confidence in him. They had assurance. But as the days went by, the men got discouraged. You know, if you read about it, they ate up all their food. They ate all the penguins on the island. There weren't any penguins left. And finally, they were reduced to going and getting the guts that they had cleaned out of the, and they were making soup out of the penguin innards. And day after day went by. The guy that was second in command was a guy by the name of Frank Wild. And he saw that they were getting discouraged. And he said, "Guys, look, tomorrow may be the day that he comes back. I want you guys ship shape. You got to get, you know, your uniforms. You're going to have inspection." So that every day they'd make up their beds. And today's the day. Well, 135 days went by. Every day. 4.5 months. But finally, Shackleton came back. And he told them the harrowing experience of all the stuff he had to go through. They went 30 miles over this mountain. You know, even today with the best equipment and with the right clothing and stuff, the best climbers in the world have difficulty doing what Shackleton and two other guys did. And they felt it was only an answer to prayer that they got over there. When they came walking into the village on the other side, they couldn't sail around the inn because the winds were always blowing the other way and they couldn't sail back into it. It would take them away. They didn't have the right equipment on those little lifeboats that they were on. So he had to go over the top. And then when he got over there, they thought they were ghosts. They saw these guys walk in. They were skin and bones, you know, the hair, their facial hair had grown long. They thought they were seeing ghosts. Couldn't believe it. Finally, they made it back. Do you know he wrecked two other ships? They loaned him the ships, just trying to sail around to get to the guy, wrecked two other guys' ships. Finally got there and saved his men. And it's an incredible story. Do you know Shackleton didn't lose one man? They all lived. And you know, every one of those guys said, if you ever sail again, we'll be happy to sail with you. Why? Because they had confidence in him. You know, it's an interesting thing. The word hope, we kind of translate it like wish. We say, well, you know, I'd like to go to France. I wish to see the Taj Mahal. In India, I wish to see, you know, France before I die. You know, I wish to make it for the sales. I wish my team would win. And we kind of use that when we say, well, I wish the Lord would come, or I wish that God would do this. But if you look at the word hope in the original language, it's not wish. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. It's the word in the Greek E-L-P-I-S, elpis. I don't know how you pronounce it. E-L-P-I-S, elpis. And it simply means confident expectation. It's not a desire, it's confidence. Look at Romans 8:25. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8:25, because I want you to notice when they interpret this word, when Paul talks about it, he puts it down as expectation. Notice what it says. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We wait for what we expect. We don't wait for what we wish for. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. As Christians, we should have confident expectation in Christ because he keeps his word. Look at another verse. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10:23. I want you to show, again, this is confident assurance. It says, we believe he's going to come again. He's going to come and rescue us off this planet. Look what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can trust him. Just like those sailors trusted Shackleton, we can trust our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to see us through. He's never broken his word. We can have confident assurance that he is going to do what he says he will do. Now, I don't know how many of you have lost luggage. If you flown very much for the in airlines, you're going to lose your luggage. And there's a place where all the luggage goes. People leave all kinds of things behind, and luggage is never claimed. American Airlines has a place in Scottsboro, Alabama, for lost luggage. And they find things like laptop computers, cell phones, CD players, clothes, jewelry. I was amazed when I looked at the list of some of the unusual things they'd found. A bag full of live rattlesnakes? I think God leave that behind too. You know, somebody left a trunk of rare Egyptian artifacts. You wonder if maybe they were stolen. but they never came back for him. But the most unusual one was the one, the guidance system for an F-16 fighter jet valued at over $250,000. And I'm sure that must have been stolen because nobody came to claim it. But lost things, you know, I don't know about you, but I always feel bad when I lose things. I've lost the fob to our car. I have no clue where it went. So every time I want to drive the car, I got to borrow Maggie's fob, you know. I'll find it. It'll show up somewhere. But, you know, it always feels bad to lose things, don't you think? But I think nothing is worse than a lost human being that doesn't know the Lord. And the tragedy is that there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of lost human beings. Hank Williams, Sr., wrote a song back in 1948 called I Saw the Light. Now, I know you probably heard that song. I wandered so aimlessly, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Now, how many have heard that song? I think everybody has. You see, Hank Williams was invited by a friend to go to an evangelistic meeting. He went to the meeting. The preacher was preaching his heart out about the love of God. Hank Williams saw the light. He felt the light. He felt drawn to the power of God. He wanted to change his life. He was an alcoholic and a drug addict already, young age. He was tempted by the women that kept throwing themselves at him. And you know, for a while, he went to church and he followed the light. But the temptation, the excitement of the other life, drew him away. And he got back to drinking again. Wasn't long. He's right back to the old light, the old life. While doing a concert in San Diego, he was so drunk, he literally fell off the stage. Minnie Pearl was there working with him. She is a Christian. She got a hold of him. She took him out and she drove around town with him trying to sober him up. For the second show that was coming later that night, she hoped she'd get him sober enough he could do it. And so she started singing his song, I Saw the Light. He started singing with her. And all of a sudden he said, Minnie, I don't see the light anymore. There ain't no light, Minnie. The light's gone out. She said, Hank, you just need to get reconnected with the Lord. He'll give you victory. He'll change your life. He'll surround you with his love. Sadly, Hank never turned back, never went back to the Lord. He died in the back of his Cadillac somewhere in West Virginia, January 31, 1952. At the age of 29. How tragic. There are millions of people wandering about in this world who need to see the light. You know, Jesse Jackson, when he was running for president, he had a motto, I'll say it right. Keep trying here. He had a motto of keep hope alive. You remember that? Any of you remember that motto he had? Man, it's a tongue twister. Keep hope alive. Well, I think God has given us a message of keeping hope alive. That's what our job is as Christians. We're to share the blessed hope. Wayne Hooper wrote a song. You've all sung it at camp meeting, I'm sure. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of His Word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, Hallelujah, Christ is King. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. Are you keeping that hope alive? Are you sharing it? Are you looking to Jesus? Jesus is our only hope. He's the only hope of the world. You know, I was right here, Walla Walla College, 1969. C.D. Brooks came. Some of you will remember that name. A few of you are old enough to remember C.D. Brooks. And I told C.D. Brooks my conversion story. And he used it several times in different sermons he preached. And C.D. Brooks said something I'll never forget. He says, when I look to Jesus, when I look at myself, he says, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus and what He's done, I don't see how I can miss out. Keep hope alive. That's what we're supposed to do. Keep looking to Jesus. And I believe we'll succeed. We take our eyes off this world and its failed policies and practices and programs and look to Jesus, the hope of the world, will be an inspiration not only to our families, but to everyone around us. I challenge you to keep hope alive. I want to teach you one simple Hebrew sentence, statement, before I leave today. Now, I know that Rakita teaches German. I want to teach you a sentence that I don't ever want any of you to ever forget. Just three simple words. It's a statement in Hebrew. The first word is im, E-E-M. And it simply means with. How many of you can say im? Say im. Im. The second word is anu. Anu. Say it again. Im anu. Anu means us. With us. El, the last word, means God. Im anu el. Say it fast. Im anu el. Im anu el. We pronounce it Emmanuel. You see, the prophet Isaiah said, a virgin will give birth, and we will call him Emmanuel, God with us. It is a Hebrew statement, a statement of fact of who the Messiah is. Now think about this. It's a sentence. When Jesus was sorrowful, and you remember the shortest book in the Bible says Jesus wept. Who was sorrowful? God with us in sorrow. You begin to see the picture? God's with you when you're in sorrow and in pain and in heartache. And when He was in the boat and the storm came, Emmanuel, God is with us in the storms of life. It's a sentence. It's a statement of who God is. When He hung on the cross in judgment, Emmanuel, God with us in judgment. When He was being rejected by His family and by the Jewish leaders, God is with you in rejection. You see, when Jesus went to heaven and He sits next to the throne of God, Emmanuel, God is with us in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. God is there to keep hope alive. Are you sharing that hope? It's my hope that we will be the people of the light that share God's hope with the world. We need to keep hope alive in our own hearts and in the hearts of our family and loved ones and neighbors. Let me pray for you and for me. Lord, I'm so thankful that it brings joy to your heart when we see your character as one of love, one of acceptance, one of forgiveness and mercy. And Lord, that gives us that blessed hope that your promises, your character, we can trust. We know you're coming soon because you said you were. We know you have mercy and grace, and you want to forgive us for all our past mistakes. And Lord, we're so thankful for that blessed hope. We pray that we can each keep it alive as we share that hope with others. May they too begin to see your character as one of love and grace and mercy. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.